Thanks for having me. It's fun to get to step into a different place and get to share God's word. So I'm grateful to be with you this morning. And I want to tell you right off, feel free to laugh at me as I tell you this first story. So in 1990, I was on staff at a mega church in Houston, and my title was, yeah, thank you. I don't know if that was for a mega church or Houston, but okay. Here was my title. You ready for this? I was the director of aerobics and spiritual training. Okay. Which meant we had a fitness center at this church, and I trained the aerobics instructors and did spiritual development with them, which you've got to have an aerobics instructor that is spiritually developed. Let me just tell you that. So, true, right? All right. So here I was with one of the women that was in a class after a class, and we're standing there having this conversation, and we have our kids with us. And I had a then three-year-old son who was... And then I had a one-and-a-half-year-old. So Michael was fully vetted in how to play with other kids. So this lady brings her child up, and they start playing. And you know, those of y'all that have kids, you'll know this, how you see something out of your corner of your eye, and you're like, oh my gosh, what was that? So out of the corner of my eye, I see Michael chasing this little boy down and jumping on his back and tackling him like a mountain lion had leapt on this child because... this kid had taken his Thomas train and was clearly a threat to all sorts of justice and liberty. Here's what was so astounding to me as a young mom was you don't ever have to teach kids to take vengeance out, that retaliation is in our DNA. And that actually has to do with the desire for justice. So this morning, as we look at the angry Psalms, and as we continue, and this morning especially as we talk about vengeance, what I want us to really understand is our hearts were made for justice. And that when we cry out against injustice, it's actually reflecting the good heart of God. We're giving the world a picture of who he is. Yet, much like our son Michael, our hearts are broken. So our ability to judge rightly is completely misconstrued, and we need help from him in order to see that clearly, or we'll end up like a three-year-old on the back of some kid demanding our Thomas train back. It's in us all, right? So Psalm 137, if you want to turn in your Bibles, that's where we're going to camp out this morning. It is one of the most rarely taught of all of the Psalms in the entire Bible. This is the most rarely taught. In fact, if you have a devotional that covers the Psalms, this might be the Psalm that gets left out. As Eugene Peterson describes it, he says, if you wanted to do a psalmectomy, it's because of this Psalm, Psalm 137. I want to point out that this is when you bring in a guest speaker, right? Is when you don't want to be the person to say the words that are in this psalm over your congregation. We'll get the person from down the street. Isaac Watts, the hymn writer, actually excluded it from the 1719 hymnal. There is no singing of Psalm 137 in Isaac Watts's world. He didn't like it either. I guarantee you none of y'all are going to post this scripture on Instagram today. Nobody's going to hand letter it and frame it and put it on your wall. You're not going to stick it on your post-it note on your car dash so that you'll be remembering the verses of Psalm 137, because they are visceral and they are violent, and it sounds more like something you would find with ISIS or the Taliban than you would find in the Word of God. Yet it's in there. Listen to the words. By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept, where we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps. For there our captors ask us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you. If I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is he who repays you for what you have done. He who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. Well, in the words of Ron Burgundy, that escalated quickly. Seriously. Takes the babies and smashes them against the rocks? That's the cry of the psalmist. That's the song that we're supposed to be singing. What are we supposed to do with these words? How do we wrestle with this scripture? Here's what my prayer is for us this morning. My prayer is that we will be so grateful that these words are actually included in scripture. For God has given us permission to name our thirst for vengeance and to trust our hearts and our harm to him. God has actually given us permission that we can name our thirst for vengeance, for injustice, for rights to be, for wrongs to be set right. We can trust our hearts, even the darkest, most ugly emotions. We can trust them to God. We can take what's been done against us, all manner of evil, and we can trust that harm into the hands of God. He gives us the ability to give voice to our violent emotions in order to resist our violent urges. Let's look at how we do that. First, we got to think about the context of the psalm. We've got to understand what the psalmist was actually talking about when he was describing what was going on. So Jerusalem had been besieged by the Babylonians, destroyed. The people had been taken captive. There had been murders, rapes, killing of children. They had been dragged out and taken to the land of Babylon. And there they sat down beside the river to weep. Every line of this psalm just throbs with agony, with pain of what was happening in their lives. They were being mocked and asked to entertain with their songs. It was really horrific what was going on with them. This week I came across this story of this woman named Helen Berhane. She is from a tiny nation called Eritrea that's in East Africa, right on the edge of the Red Sea. It's one of the most violent, oppressive countries in all of Africa. If you wanted to travel there, you'd know there was a ban for travel because of the violence that's going on. This woman became a believer as a child and she's a gospel singer. And in 2004, as she was in a setting just like this, leading worship with about 90 believers, the government raced in, arrested, and took her captive and held her for 32 months in a shipping container. You know the ones you see on HGTV being turned into tiny homes? This woman was held captive with 10 other people for almost 3 years inside of a shipping container. She was tortured. They sat amidst their own waste because there was no other place for them. There was no light. There was no fresh air. The only time it changed was when they were taken out for reciting scripture and beaten and then put back into the container again. One of the guards said to her, "Where are you keeping this book that you're reciting from?" When they were hearing her proclaiming words of scripture to her fellow captives. And she said, "I don't have the book. It's in my heart." And he said, "Then if I can't destroy the book, I'll destroy you." And he went on a process of beating this woman until they considered her dead. Not wanting to be held responsible for her death, they left her outside and didn't put her back in the container. And someone found her and nursed her back to health. And now she is a voice for the oppressed, for the persecuted. She gives voice to violence like we hear in scripture that most of us don't know. Is anyone afraid that someone's going to race in today and arrest us for studying God's word and worshiping? We live in a place where that's not a threat to us. We live in relative safety. Most of us don't really know this kind of torture, so these emotions of vengeance that the scripture calls out are not something we're absolutely familiar with, but gratefully, God has given us a path for that. Now, these are not like small annoyances that we are familiar with. This past week, David and I were at Chick-fil-A on Cow Appreciation Day, which we didn't know it was. How many of you went to Cow Appreciation Day? Yeah. Absolutely. It's like it's all the staff. What's going on with that? Was that like a staff thing? Cowpership? Fantastic. Well, so we go to the Chick-fil-A at Southland and in that double drive-through lane. And because it's Cow Appreciation Day, they are overwhelmed by the demand for Chick-fil-A sandwiches. And we are the two IGMOs who in the line decide we're going to try to choose the healthy route because now we're old and we think about these things. We'll get the grilled nuggets and the superfood salad and they clearly weren't making those. So the line is totally jacked up by all of these people that are ordering. And so the car in front of us all of a sudden decides it's going to merge into the other lane and starts trying to force its way in front of the van next to us because our lane's not going fast enough, America. And so it's got to get over to the other lane. And the person, David and I are watching the driver, is like, what's going on? And there's honking in the Chick-fil-A line. And I'm thinking, we are getting ready to watch road rage over chicken sandwiches at Chick-fil-A. Craziness. That's not what we're talking about in these Psalms. This is not the injustice that warrants the cry that we hear in verse 9. That's the kind of injustice we might be more familiar with, though. I like the way Charles Spurgeon addresses this, one of my favorite English pastors, Charles Spurgeon. He says, "Let those who find fault with it, they have never seen their temple burned, their city ruined, their wives ravished, and their children slain. They might not, perhaps, be quite so velvet-mouthed if they had suffered after this fashion." He pulls out what is true for us, is that we really don't have a context for this level of violence. But we do know injustice. Now, I think there's two questions we want to ask ourselves. And one is, do we weep over the injustice like what I described with Helen Berhane in Eritrea? Do we cry out on those people's behalf? Do we weep over that type of injustice? But more personal to us then is what do we do with the heartbreak of our own injustice? Because some of us in one way or another have probably been harmed or wronged by somebody. Psalm 37 gives us a path. It helps to guide us as we deal with this. The first thing we can do is trust our hearts to God. That we can trust these feelings, our thirst for vengeance, we can do exactly what these precious men and women did. Sat down by the river and they wept. They cried their hearts out before God. Do you see God as being available to you for that? That your heart, when it's breaking, is the very thing he wants you to present to him. We can be honest and we can ugly cry, even our darkest feelings towards the Lord. The injustice that we've experienced in our own lives. 20 years ago, David and I, with his father, had a relationship that we thought was healthy and good. Fun. We enjoyed vacations together, great family times together. And then suddenly it started chilling. And then we got a letter. And the letter told us that he didn't want anything to do with us any longer. And he named three reasons why he didn't want anything to do with us. One was that we were only after his money. Two was that we were having too many children. And three was our faith. Well, we thought two and three are pretty set. I can't be unpregnant, so I think we're kind of committed to these kids we have, and the one he didn't even know we were pregnant with at the time. Number for. So, and the third one we actually took as a compliment, that it would appear that our faith was so important that that was what he was criticizing. And the first thing that we were only after is money, we thought, this we can do something about. So over the course of the next few years, we tried and tried to try and tried to live out what you find in Romans, as much as it is up to you, be at peace with all people, to no avail. And for 20 years, until his death, we had a broken relationship, none, with David's father. Our kids never knew him as their grandfather. Heartbreaking. What do we do with those kind of pain? We go before our Father who says, you can cry and cry and cry before me. You can bring your breaking hearts to me and trust me with your hearts. Just this past month, I felt like this was God's beautiful provision to me. Our oldest daughter went through a really ugly breakup with a boyfriend she's been dating for quite a while. And I found out things that were really upsetting. So I started subtitling in my head this sermon title, Name Your Thirst for Vengeance, or How Not to Kill, fill in the blank with his name. Because I was living into the reality of this sermon that my heart was breaking. And so what am I supposed to do with that? Because I don't want to kill him, not even in my mind, not even my heart. So I can start by taking my heart to God himself. When we turn to him with our whole hearts and give him even our darkest, most ugly emotions, God is so faithful to meet us with grace to diffuse those emotions. Walter Brueggemann, who is a pastor, he's actually an Old Testament scholar and theologian. Here's what he has to say. Could it be that genuine forgiveness is possible only when there has been a genuine articulation of hatred? It is an act of profound faith to entrust one's most precious hatreds to God, knowing they will be taken seriously. That might not be something you've considered before, that actually articulating your deep hatred is a pathway towards loving your enemy, towards being able to be at peace with someone who has deeply wounded you. God is faithful to us. We can cry out to him. The other important part of trusting our hearts to him is also remembering God's faithfulness to us. So look back in Psalm 137 and look at verses 5 and 6. And here's the way the psalmist describes that. If I forget, O Jerusalem, if I do not remember you, there's this important part in crying out to God, and that's remembering who he is and what he has done for us. In fact, Psalm 137 is sandwiched between two beautiful psalms of remembering. Psalm 136 is this call and answer psalm where the psalmist declares all of these wonderful things that God has done, and then the answer of his love endures forever. This theology of God's deep love. And then into Psalm 138, these verses of remembering that almost match up with those same verses in Psalm 136. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the anger of my foes, and with your right hand, you save me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not abandon the works of your hands. This remembering of who God is and his faithfulness. Tim Keller, who I really love his preaching, says it this way, that we have to not just listen to our hearts, but we have to also speak to our hearts. But we have to not just speak to our hearts, we also have to listen to our hearts. So we have to cry out the truth of the harm that's been committed against us, and then remember God's faithfulness to us and his provision to us, the two things going hand in hand. What we see these men and women doing as they sit and weep, they both cry out and they remember. They're trusting their hearts to God. They're naming their thirst for vengeance. They're trusting both their heart and their harm to God. What does that look like, to trust our harm to Him? We can trust that God will act on our behalf. I wish when Michael was 3, he had believed that I would have acted on his behalf. John Piper says it brilliantly. The promise that frees us from an unforgiving, bitter, vengeful spirit is the promise that God will settle our accounts. He will do it more justly and more thoroughly than we ever could. Therefore, we can back off and leave room for God to work. We can give Him the ability to do what He's promised to do. That's why in Romans 12:19, Paul actually quotes the Old Testament when he remembers those verses. And here's what he says about that. He says, "Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge. I will repay,' says the Lord." The beautiful thing about the God who avenges and repays is He always mixes mercy into wrath. And when it comes our direction, aren't we grateful for that? And do we long for that, for those who have hurt us? The psalmist, when he says in verse 9, "Blessed is he who repays you and bashes your babies against the rocks," he is not rounding up the village with pitchforks and torches like Gaston and Beauty and the Beast to say, "Let's go bash their babies against the rocks." He's not taking action. He's calling on God to take action on his behalf. When we trust God to act on our behalf, we're not calling out to King Herod, although these verses sound like it, don't they? We're calling out to King Jesus, who himself was a baby, and who himself had the most immense harm in all of history committed against him. We can trust our harm into the hands of Jesus, whose hands bear the scars of his deep love for us. God takes every act of evil seriously. And every sin will be paid for, either on the cross or in hell. Every act of evil paid for in one place or the other. Last summer, David and I celebrated our 30th anniversary, and this is probably not the normal thing to do on your 30th anniversary, but we took a 2-week trip to Africa, a place that we love. We spent a week serving at a ministry that we love, with these people that we love, and it was sweaty and all kinds of non-romantic 30-year anniversary, beautiful time together. And we spent part of that time, well, the first week of it, doing some adventure stuff that this was my 6th trip to Africa. I'd never done a lot of the things that we were doing. We were doing all the safaris, and one of the crazy things that I had decided to pray that God would miraculously make a way for us to do, which He did, which I'm still not sure why He answered that prayer, was to go tracking gorillas. David really wanted to do it. I thought it sounded great. And it was, for the hour that we were with the gorillas, it was unbelievable to see these silverback gorillas. Like, for me, to Norton was like this, you know, kajillion-pound gorilla eating bamboo. Getting to that gorilla and getting out of where that gorilla was took 5 hours. It was like the hardest thing. I'd rather give birth to 4 children all over again than look and could do that again. I'm serious. It's the hardest thing I've ever done in my life. And I knew we were in trouble when Lawrence, our guide, comes with a machete, is one of the things that he's got with us, because gorillas don't stay on the trail. They go where they want to go, you know. They're not like just stepping off the trail. And the gorillas that we were tracking were at the bottom of a ravine in a kind of fern forest floor And the guide, Lawrence, who is solely responsible for me being alive, without him, I would be living with the gorillas. He was going before us with the machete, chopping away at everything that was in our way. And I was just watching. Wherever Lawrence put his foot, that's where I was going to put my foot. Because I made the mistake once of putting my foot where his foot wasn't. And it was about 3 feet down, which is taller than my legs. And I went down, you know, it was a nightmare. Anyway, here's what I had to keep focusing on is wherever Lawrence went with this machete was where I was going to follow. I had to stay directly behind him going down and coming back up, or I never would have made it. So if we wonder, how in the world do we live like this in relationship to people that harm us and wound us? Jesus has gone before us. He has provided the way for us. And Peter, interesting, I think it's so fascinating that it is Peter outlines this. This is in 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 21. He says, "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." If it was left to us in our own strength to be able to set things right and to respond in a godly manner, we couldn't do it. But Jesus did it for us. And he's left us a path. So how did Peter, who sliced off the ear of a man in retaliation for injustice, set down his sword and followed the example of Jesus? It was by surrendering, relying fully on the resurrected Christ. We can trust our hearts and our harm to God because Jesus did. And we can follow in his paths. Are you being honest with your heart before God? Are you crying out and remembering? Are you trusting and fully relying on Jesus with your harm? The one who will set everything right. Let's pray. We thank you so much, Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, that you have gone before us, that you have suffered for every injustice that we've committed and everyone committed against us. Would you teach us through the grace of your Spirit how to trust you with our hearts and how to trust you with the harm that we see around us, done to us, and even within us? We believe in you, Jesus, for from you and through you and to you are all things. Amen.